Hymn number 4. Afternoon for thy grace that has allowed us to be so richly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to bless thee because of who thou art. We want to bless thee because of thy wisdom. And we find ourselves recipients of thy grace. And we're just learners, Father. We're just thy children that are learning about thee. And we pray as we open thy word this afternoon that you would give us grace to hear, to be instructed. If we need our thoughts to be corrected, Father, help us to yield and to receive that which is needed. So we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There's still much that we can go on with if in Colossians 2, if everyone's happy with that. How far did we get, Don?
I would suggest we start in verse 11.
Colossians 2, starting at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglect me of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
In connection with verses 11 and 12, I'd like to read, make sure we all have the common understanding of what's the basis for these statements, to go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or annulled, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It was said in the morning reading, but it bears repeating to get the context here. Our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the expression we've had before us of in Christ, is we are brought into that position before God as he is, having died and risen again. You see it in the life of the Lord Jesus here at home, here on earth, when some of his own wanted to identify with him as to this life. For example, his mother, he had on more than one occasion to say to her, "Woman." He didn't say mother in that sense, in that situation. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" That is, she wanted to have a relationship in Adam, if I can go back to that expression. She wanted a relationship of nature with himself that he could not recognize in the way she wanted him to recognize it. And so when he rose again, the very first message he had for any of his own was on the resurrection morning, when he was going to start revealing a new way in which he was, his own could be related to himself. He said in the garden, or in the tomb where he had come out of the grave, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now you're going to know God as I know him, as Father, and so on. And we are brought into, through resurrection, through death, being identified with him in his death, being identified with him in resurrection, we now participate in a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, that we had in the multiple times, including the last meeting, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the practical, as it's being brought out in this chapter, consequence of that is certain things of the past no longer have a place in our lives. And one of them is the working of flesh in us. Has been condemned by God. We have been brought into a new place with a new life. And so he says, "You cut." Circumcision has the thought of cutting off something. And he says, now certain things are to be cut off. In fact, before God, they have been cut off. But we are to, by faith, recognize it and live it out. And so, in that way, we have been separated from an old life that we were born with, no longer to live before God spiritually. We live naturally in that life, but no longer to live before God spiritually according to the character and desires and wishes and will of that life, but as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And one final comment connected with it that to me is important. It says, the love of Christ constraineth us, as we had in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ does not constrain the flesh. The love of Christ does not constrain a child of Adam, as presented in that verse. The love of Christ constrains us because we have a life in Christ that is constrained by his love. We also call that life eternal life, and that's a life that is totally constrained by the love of Christ. But if we allow the old life to have its place, all the love that Christ has for us will not constrain it, and we will follow its lusts to our own destruction as to this life.
So is that expression, the circumcision of Christ, connected with the 20th verse, if therefore ye be dead with Christ?
It's helpful to see four. The new translation, if you have it, makes it easier to see because it's divided into paragraphs. But yes, what's given to us in the last chapter verses here leads into the practical application of these truths. And I'm going to read four verses that are the beginning, really, of four different paragraphs. Verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ, and there's consequences to that. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ, and then there is practical consequences with that. And then in chapter 5, reading the new translation, put to death, therefore. And there's consequences to that. And then go down to chapter 12, and it also says, put on, therefore. And so we have the truth, if ye be dead with Christ, we are. And then he says, if ye be living, risen with Christ, we are. And there's results to that. And if we're dead and risen with Christ, then there are certain things in our lives that are to be put off. We're not to live them anymore. And there are other things that we are to put on in a practical way to live out as new creatures in Christ Jesus. I don't know that we'll get that far, but it's important to see those very orderly, actually. Scripture is very orderly, and God very, in a very orderly way, takes us first through the doctrine or the truth of it, And then the practical consequences of living it out in our lives.
Can you give me the references again, Don, for the third and fourth of those items?
Yes. The third one is chapter 3, verse 5. It says mortify, or to keep the parallelism of construction of letter words, it says put to death, therefore. Therefore, as a consequence of what's been said before, and the last one, number 4, is verse 12, put on, therefore. Tim will appreciate the next words after the put on, therefore, I hope all of us do, as the elect of God, or elect as the chosen of God.
There's something else here, too, that I think bears some emphasis for those that were at the hymn sing last night. Our brother Robert House had a bit of a talk on holiness and how to have it in our lives. And he went over, as much as the time would allow, some of this precious truth of what it meant to be dead and risen with Christ, and to keep the old sinful self in the place of death. Here this truth is brought before us again, but I would suggest with an emphasis that is rather important. Don read those verses from Romans 6 about how that we are buried with him in baptism, crucified with Christ, and so on. Not to make it complicated, but I think it's a good exercise and study if we have time. The book of Romans is more connected with going through the Red Sea, if you look at the wilderness or the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And it brings us to that position. It's what we are and what Christ is for us. But then, here in this epistle, we are brought to be risen with Christ, which brings in the going through the Jordan. And Jordan, perhaps, if we can mention it, is more the, shall we say, the realization in my own soul, not that any of us ever does it perfectly, of what it means practically to be dead and risen with Christ. What lies between those two? The wilderness. Something that was not part of God's counsel, but is part of his ways, or was part of his ways with Israel. And it's part of his ways with us too. And very often, in order to get to the point of what we have here, God has to put us through difficult experiences. Circumcision wasn't carried out in the desert. It had to be carried out again when they crossed the Jordan. But only then, as Don mentioned this morning, could God say that this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Prior to that, they kept continually wanting to go back to Egypt. They wanted the food of Egypt. They wanted to go back there. They complained about the lack of water, the lack of food, and all the rest of it. But you don't find that once they got over the Jordan. And here in Colossians, we're seen as having passed over the Jordan and on the opposite bank. Now, we don't want to get into a lot of technical discussion of that, but it's a good meditation and something that's worthwhile going through. And so here, we are brought to the point where we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That simply means that we are brought to the point where, as we have already been seeing, we are dead and risen with Christ. We are seen as having put off the old man and put on the new man. Those are things that are part of that experience. But often there's a wilderness in between. And I say that because sometimes we don't like the experiences that God puts us through in our Christian pathway, and perhaps we find it very difficult. The wilderness is not easy, but as we had perhaps for those that were there in Lawrenceville last weekend, we learn ourselves, and we learn what God is. And that's a wonderful thing, because that enables us then, not again that any of us knows it perfectly, it enables us to go forward and carry out what we have subsequently in the book here.
In that desert experience that we had, all the responsible ones that crossed the Red Sea, they all physically died in a desert.
Yes.
So, I think we have a picture of that.
I'd like to carry it one step further, too. If you'll return with me to Joshua chapter 5, where we have what's really, in this chapter, Paul's referring back to as helping them to understand something. And I just want to go back there for one extra point. In Joshua chapter 4, they crossed the Jordan. They, if you will, in picture form, the ark is taken into the water, and they go through the experience of passing through the water, a picture of death, and a picture of being going into the water of death with the ark, with the Lord Jesus coming up out of the Jordan. The ark comes up out of it as well. And then that takes us to chapter 5, where they have crossed. And it's at that point that he says in chapter 5, verse 2, "At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." That was because in that wilderness experience, they hadn't done it. They did it when they came out of Egypt and when they crossed the Red Sea. That generation did it, but they didn't practice circumcision in the wilderness. They were going through experiences to learn what they were, and God was testing them to show them what was in their own heart and the grace that was in his heart toward them and so on. But now they go forward another step, you might say, in their life's journey, and having crossed over, then immediately they're circumcised. And it says of them, verse 9, "The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal." Rolling away, it means. "Called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover the 14th day of the month, and even in the land, in the plains of Jericho." The point I want to go on is what goes forward here in the book of Joshua. And so they go to Jericho, and they besiege Jericho, and they win a mighty victory. And their enemies, those in the land that were going to oppose them, great fear falls upon them, and they have a tremendous victory over the enemy. But what was intended of them from that point on for the rest of their lives? Every time there was a victory, they needed to go back to Gilgal. They didn't go back to Gilgal to be circumcised again, but they were to go back to Gilgal, which was a place of self-judgment, a place to enter back into the presence of the Lord, to remember that which had already been accomplished for them, so that they could go forward to the next, you might say, activity of life. But they didn't. So they go up to Ai. Very small city, nothing like Jericho, and they try to take Ai, and they fail miserably. What's the point? We can go over these teachings of the Word of God, but all the rest of our lives, we never arrive at a point where we say, "I got it. I understand. Now I don't have the temptations. I don't have Egypt to bother me," and all that. It's something, as long as the flesh is in us, there will be
as another, referred to a verse that I don't think's been referred to, but it, the first one is, you're dead with Christ. The second is, reckon ye yourselves to be dead. But the third one stays with us all the rest of our life, and that's 2 Corinthians 4. Reckon, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's a practical side of it which we must ever, always go back to the point where we recognize. We can't just say, I've got this truth, it's mine, it's okay for the rest of life, or we're going to fail. And we're going to be humbled by it, and we're going to have to go back to Gilgal. But may the Lord help us, less especially if you're younger here, you think, well, I don't know if I'll ever arrive. And somebody, there's nobody in this room that in that sense has arrived. Every one of us, as long as we're in this body, will have to always bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always going back to the work of the cross in our souls and its application for us and to us.
That thought is reinforced, is it not, in the second chapter of 2 Kings, in connection with Elijah and Elisha. We read the first verse, and it says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then we read of other localities there in verse 2, Bethel, Jericho in verse 4, Jordan in verse 6. But it goes back to Gilgal, doesn't it? And it's nice to see what it says of those two as a practical word for our walk here below in verse 6. And it says, they too went on. And in verse 7, they too stood by Jordan. And end of verse 8, they too went over on dry ground. And again, it's especially encouraging to see what we have in verse 11. And it came to pass that as they still went on, that speaks of the end of the journey, doesn't it? Or at the end of a pathway. And it's still in communion. But again, we go back to Jordan. I'd like to just think in our chapter we have baptism brought before us, and in a special way. We know the significance of baptism. We're going down into the water of death with the Lord Jesus, and it's identification with Christ, isn't it? Baptism speaks of identification. I heard a very interesting story some years ago about a husband and wife. They were both quite elderly, living in England. And they were converted through the work of the Salvation Army. And they had led lives that were not necessarily pleasing to the Lord, but they realized that there was going to be a change in their life. So they were simple folks. They both couldn't read, but the husband said to the wife, I'd like to get a uniform like those of the Salvation Army are wearing. And, of course, they could not afford one, so the wife made a uniform for the husband. And it was all done and finished, and he said, it looks fine, but they have some writing on the uniform, and I don't know what it says. Of course, neither of them could read. So he said, well, just go out along the street, and if you see something written, write it or embroider this on the uniform. And so the wife went out, and she walked down the street. She saw a business that had just changed ownership, and written across the front of the window was, under new management. And he went home and he told his wife, he copied it down very carefully on paper, and she wrote, under new management. Well,
That's the thorn of baptism, isn't it? Identification with Christ. And the old passes away. And as we say, there is the new, isn't there?
Baptism, like you say, it looks forward to that change. It looks forward to what my life is going to be in following Christ. And as we had in Romans 6, about walking in the newness of life. And so baptism looks forward to that change. And I just want to, I hope I'm not changing the subject too much here, but when a person wants to be baptized in Christian baptism, and they want to be identified with Christ, that is a serious step that a person takes. And it's that wanting to be identified with Christ, wanting to publicly say that my life is going to change for Christ, and Satan doesn't like that. And because Satan doesn't like that, he's going to attack you. There may be difficulties. We mentioned about difficulties in the pathway. There are difficulties and problems that are going to come in. Satan's going to try to discourage you and try to knock you down. And we read about Satan as the adversary, roaring, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you and try to bring you down, so you will not glorify Christ. So I just want to encourage us to continue on, even if there is difficulties in the pathway. Maybe that's before we get to Gilgal, but Satan tries to attack us. Before we get to Jordan, but Satan tries to attack us in our whole life way. He doesn't want us to give glory to the Lord. So just be encouraged if you experience difficulties. The Lord is above that, and he wants to be with you in that difficulty.
Circumcision was painful for men to receive that, and it was the intimate part. In Hebrew chapter 4, verse 12, we have the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So circumcision of the heart is very painful.
Well, God has brought us into a new position through all of that. And as we've just been hearing, baptism brings us into that new position where old things have passed away. And as we mentioned a few minutes ago, in the Jordan, which is what we get in Colossians, it's really the practical realization of it, taking it to heart in my own life. And how can I do that? It's only because I have something better. I have something in Christ which is infinitely better than anything that this world can offer me. Sometimes it's difficult to learn that. And our brother Don alluded to it when he said that we have continually to go back to Gilgal. Sometimes, and I speak for myself as young people, I used to look at older ones who perhaps had walked with the Lord for many years, and I got the mistaken idea that the old sinful self, well, eventually it gets burned out, and you don't have to think about it anymore. What you will find, if you want to go on for the Lord, if you want to learn more of Christ, is that every new truth concerning Christ that the Spirit of God seeks to teach you will find its corresponding antagonism in some aspect of your sinful self. And the more you want to learn of Christ, the harder the old nature will struggle to get the ascendancy, and the more the devil will attack. It's a lifelong thing, but well worth it, because there is far more in Christ to encourage, far more in Christ as we have and already have had in verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. But we don't make it easy. It is difficult. As our brother has mentioned, circumcision was not easy. It's painful. In Romans, it speaks about being crucified with Christ, or Galatians 2, I should say, crucified with Christ. Is crucifixion an easy thing, humanly speaking? No, it's a terrible thing, but well worthwhile when we see the results of it. And so let's remember that in our Christian lives and not assume that once we get to a certain point that things are going to coast. No. The devil will attack you and me more and more as he sees that we want to please the Lord and want to learn more of Christ. And the old sinful self will work harder than ever to rear its ugly head.
Make a comment or two on verse 12, which I believe is very positive. Verse 8. In Scripture, the word quickened and the word or term new birth are not the same. They do not have the same meaning. Being born again is what God does to give us new life. It's an activity of God to give us a life that we weren't born with. We call it eternal life when we receive it. But quickening means to be taken out of a state of death back into a state of life. And that's why the Lord Jesus was quickened. And that's what we have in verse 12. It says, wherein also ye are risen with him through the operation of through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus did his work. He took our place. He stood before God to be judged for what we had done and what we were in the flesh. And when that was done, he died to it. But God did not leave him in that condition. He raised him from the dead. That's quickening. He raised him from the dead and then exalted him to his right hand in honor of the pleasure that God had and joy in the work that he had done and that he deserved such an exalted place. So we too are identified through baptism in his death. We, if you will, in the picture, we've probably most of us have seen a person go down under the water, picture of death, when they're being baptized. Do they stay there? Are they still under the water? No. They are brought back up out of the water, and so it is the what God has chosen to do is we died with Christ through his death, but we don't stay there. He's quickened. God raised him from the dead. And we're quickened. God raised us with him. And so now we are with him in life. We are in him before God. And that's our position in which, as it says in Romans 5, we stand in favor. We stand in a permanent place of favor or grace with God. And God looks at us in all the value of the work of Christ and in the place we occupy, no longer before him as dead, as we once were dead in trespasses and sins, but as alive, and alive before God forevermore. And he never looks at us as dead again. We know what it is. Someone dies, we go to a funeral home, and we say, they're dead. God doesn't look at us that way. When Lazarus was sick, and we say he died, the Lord didn't say that.
he said he sleeps. Because in relationship to God, Lazarus had life. And he, with God, once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a place before him that he never looks at us as dead again. In the way we look at death. But always, perhaps asleep in Jesus, but always in our souls and having life. Having been raised with Christ before God, we remain alive forever. And he deals with that on those grounds. Even when we talk about somebody, well, I personally don't like the expression, as having passed away. Before God, nobody passes away. And we remain always before his eye as alive before him in Christ.
Going on here, then, we find, excuse me, that we are not only quickened with him, but all our trespasses have been forgiven. The devil seeks to bring up to us the fact that we have sinned, to remind us of our past. It's not wrong to remember the fact that we were sinners. It's not wrong to remember the fact that we were guilty before God, far off. Paul does that when he talks to the Ephesians. He tells them how that they were without God in the world and afar off and so on, strangers to the covenants of promise. It's not wrong to remember that, but remember it in the right way. Remember it in the way that we have now been brought into a new position as we've had before us. We've been given new life. But there were responsibilities connected with man in the past. All through the Old Testament, man was under trial, and there were responsibilities which, in one sense, with Israel, they put their hand to it. They had agreed to it. They had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And if you look at every false religion in this world, without any exception whatsoever, it's always a religion that requires something from man. Man wants to have a God, but he wants a God that suits him. And generally, it's a God that is requiring something from man so that man can take some satisfaction in what he is doing in order to gain the favor of that God that he's created. But what has happened to you and to me? It's beautiful there, isn't it, in verse 14. The handwriting contained in ordinances says that was against us, which was contrary to us. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in the cross of Christ, in the death of Christ, God sees you and me as having died to that law. The law is still there. God never takes away his standard. And if a man wants to be subject to the law, then God says, all right, you want to come on that basis, then I'll take you up on that ground. Can you keep that law? You want to do it? Let's see what you can do. But for you and for me, who are dead and risen with Christ, we are not only dead to sin, but in the same thing, we're dead to that law. It has been taken away. Does that mean we're without law? No. Does it mean that God takes away his moral law? No. As we were reminded, many of us, when we were younger, the moral principles of God do not change from one dispensation to the next. What was morally wrong in the Old Testament is still morally wrong under Christianity. But the handwriting contained in ordinances has been nailed to his cross. No longer are you and I under that law to gain God's favor, but we are under grace. And as it says in Romans 8, how does it read? We'll just turn to it. We know it well. Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, but who walk not after the flesh, it says, but after the Spirit. What a difference Christ has made to you and me in our walk. And so if we have been brought into that wondrous position before God, that law has been taken away as far as the handwriting contained in ordinances, in order that you and me, that you and I rather, might walk before God in Christ by the power of the Spirit, not seeking to keep the law as a way of pleasing God, but the other way around. Brought into a new position and now told, as we've been hearing, now I want you to live in the good of all that I brought you into.
In Galatians, the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing that subject of circumcision, he says in chapter 5 and verse 3, translated from the French, I protest again to any circumcised man that he is held to accomplish all the law. Kind of goes together, circumcision and the law. And here we have in our chapter the incircumcision of the flesh. God has forgiven us our sins, our faults, those things that were committed, but uncircumcised flesh has potential to do the same thing over and over again. And those things were forbidden by the law. And so it's been taken care of now, been nailed to the cross. And when the Lord Jesus died, we were seen as dead with him. So no longer a position to be under the law, because the natural man cannot keep the law. And so in Romans, it's the righteousness of the law that's accomplished, not the law. The righteousness of the law. The law says, thou shalt not steal. But now we're to work with our hands to give to those that are in need. So it goes beyond the law, doesn't it?
God purposed our blessing, but unlike man's thoughts, God doesn't and cannot put aside his righteousness to do it. Somebody might go before a judge and the judge decide to be merciful to the person and not, if you will, put aside the requirement of law to show that mercy. And very often when man shows mercy, he has to give up some principle of righteousness to do so. He can't both always be merciful and righteous at the same time. Something has to give, so he often gives up. If he's going to be merciful, he gives up something of righteousness to do so. But God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. And no matter how much he loves us, God is love, in his own being, he cannot, he must not sacrifice his own righteousness for it. And so the Lord Jesus, in coming, came to do something that would allow God to fulfill the desires of the love of his heart and at the same time maintain his holiness and his righteousness in doing so. The children of Israel were under a law. It was a holy, it was a righteous law. It gave what was required of man in righteousness, in a relationship with God on the ground of what man is or should be. But how could the Lord Jesus bless a man under the law? What could he do for a man that would make him the object of God's desire to bless him and be able to bless him without sacrificing righteousness to do so? Well, the solution, if you will, is Jesus Christ had to stand before God and take the holy, righteous judgment for what man had done and what man was, but in addition to that, he had to die. That was part of it. So that a dead man is no longer responsible to keep a law. You never find law applying in an active way to a dead person. Law's done. Once you die, it has nothing more to say to you. And so the wonders of the work of our Lord Jesus in quickening us with him brings us into a relationship with God that has nothing to do with law, has nothing to do, it has to do, as Bill said, with moral uprightness, but in the sense of the Ten Commandments, nothing to say. Where man, whether he was ever under it or not, in that sense, he's dead to it. He's brought up into a position in which God maintains his righteousness, but if I could put it this way, he's free to do whatever he wants in blessing. And in the picture given here, as it says in verse 14 or verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This isn't I suppose to those whom it was written, who lived in the days of the Romans, it was more easy for them to understand what the picture is here, but when a Roman army went out to war and they were victorious and they came home, very often the conquering general that had gone out and is now returning home had a whole string of the enemy going along behind him, shackled, of course, but going along behind him in a parade sort of form to say, look, I'm victorious. I've done everything, and here's the proof of it. Here's the fact that I have conquered. The Lord Jesus coming out of death in wonderful evidence of the mighty victory that he won, we prayed right along behind him, free, as the tremendous display to the glory of the person who's accomplished this tremendous work. And so angels, principalities, powers observe this and say, what a tremendous victory he has won. Look at it. You can see that whole parade of those, in our case, who are the fruit, the testimony to the tremendous work that he's done, and for God, the evidence, too, of the glory of his son's work and his pleasure in the results of now he can bless as his heart has desired since man fell.
In the 14th verse, it says that he nailed it to the cross. What do we see nailed to the cross? We don't see the tables of the law nailed to the cross. We see the Son of God nailed to the cross. In Galatians, it says, cursed is he that is hanging on a tree. And so the Lord was made a curse. And isn't that part of the law? Isn't that the conclusion of the contract? Blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And so we have in Romans chapter 7, we were put to death to the law by the body of Christ. Here's the body of Christ hanging on that piece of wood, object of a curse. Accursed is he that hanging on a tree. And so I just thought of that in connection with it being nailed to the cross. That's the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross, putting an end to that contract, not by annulling it, but taking the full consequence of our disobedience. And so, not that he kept it for us, but the whole contract is settled, isn't it? We're on new ground before God now.
In one sense, I believe it was, as it says here, I agree with that, Brother Michel. I just would say that it was, in that sense, nailed to his cross, because Christ is the end of the law. for you and for me, isn't he? He died and rose again, and that law was nailed to that cross in the sense that we are now dead to that law. And so, as you say, it's not that God took it away, but we're dead to it. What did Satan do, according to verse 15? He had his principalities and powers, his evil demons who held man in bondage by the results of a broken law. He held man in bondage by his lusts. What did the Lord Jesus do? Took us right out of that position, as Don has been saying, so that he spoils principalities and powers, and as it says here, makes a show of them openly. How? Because they, at that time, thought they were victorious in getting rid of the Lord Jesus. Satan thought, now I'll have it all my own way. Of course, Satan isn't often very, sometimes not very logical in the way he does things, because his demons could say, even before that, art thou here to torment us before the time? So Satan's sometimes a bit illogical. But at the same time, he wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus. What happened? If we could say it reverently, the Lord Jesus turned the tables on him. The Lord Jesus came out, although appearing to be defeated, he came out victorious, making a show of them openly. How? By doing what Brother Don was saying, taking you and me out of the clutches of that which held us in bondage and saying, here's the proof that I won the victory.
I hope it doesn't confuse, because it's a different application, a different purpose, but I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and reread a verse or two that's been read before. It's talking here about the cross, but it's not talking about it in the sense of so much of our death and resurrection with Christ, but it's using the, or nailing the ordinances to the cross either. It's a different thought, so I just want to start with that. It's a different thought here, but an important practical one for us connected with the cross. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's two consequences to that cross here. By whom, or by which, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What the sense here is the world's statement about the Lord Jesus, we will not have this man, was to crucify him. And as far as the world was concerned, to get rid of him. We're speaking about the world now. The world says, when Jesus Christ was presented the final time to man, Pilate said, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? The Christ. The world's answer was, we will not have this man. And they crucify him. Paul said here, what they did to him is my place with respect to the world. If I'm identified with his rejection, here the cross has more the sense of rejection. If I am identified with his rejection, or identified with him, I want to be identified with his rejection. Put it another way. If you truly identify yourself with the Lord Jesus, the world will say to you, we don't want you either. We don't want you any more than we wanted him. And sometimes to live out his life in this world, that can be a consequence of it. But then the other side of it in that verse is where it says, and I unto the world, Paul says, this is pretty practical if you stop and think about it. Paul says, if that's what the world did to my Savior, my Lord, my Christ, I don't want it either. Do our lives show? Do our daily lives show that we want not to be involved with, to be identified with, to be taken up with a world that has said to our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, we will not have you? And so Paul's saying, I don't want the world either. I want to be on the Christ side of the cross, not the world side of the cross. And sometimes our lives show whether we really want to live on the Christ side of the cross or on the world side of the cross. And that's, I believe, what the exhortation is in this last chapter, not as we've been having in another sense where the cross is involved, the sense of our death and resurrection with Christ and so on that's involved in the cross.
There's a nice thought brought out in connection with identification with the rejected one, and I'm sure we've gone over it many times in 1 Samuel chapter 22, where David escapes to the cave of Adullam. It says, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. That is, to a rejected one. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. It's nice to see that David is spoken of here as a captain over them. And there's some nice thoughts that are expressed here in 1 Samuel. Also, if we could go back for just a moment, when Samuel is there to anoint David as king in the 16th or 17th chapter, we see that the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel. And the statement is made, we will not sit down before, let's just turn to that so I get the right rendering of that. It's in the 11th verse of chapter 16. It says, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And I believe there's a marginal rendering that renders that, we will not sit round. Again, it gives the thought that David is in the midst. That was in connection with his anointing, but what we looked at first was in connection with his rejection.
Verses 16 and 17 would bring us to consider, you might say, the shadows of the Old Testament replaced by the substance of them, which is Christ.
And unhappily, even within the profession of Christianity, men have done a very good job of importing much of this back into Christianity. The natural man likes it. The natural man loves to observe these different days and festivities, if you like, and fasting days and so on. Paul had to say to the Galatians, ye observe days and months and years and so on. I stand in doubt of you. Why? Because they were willfully going back to that which had been set aside in the death and resurrection of Christ. And as I say, it's very sad to see that taking over in Christianity. It's happening right now this weekend, where many believers are making a great to-do over what they call Easter. And having all kinds of celebrations and so on, and of course many things that are in no way connected at all with the death and resurrection of Christ, and many who are not believers at all, they'll get up the energy to get out and go to, quote, church tomorrow. And many of them were going out yesterday, too. Why? Because they want to observe a day. Well, there's only one day that God has called us to, and it's the Lord's Day, isn't it? But all of these things have an appeal to man in the flesh, and there were those that were judged on account of it. It's not something, of course, that we can always impose on others. It tells us very clearly in Romans that one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. There can be the liberty for that among believers, but there is sometimes the judging for it, and it's a lack of understanding the liberty and blessing into which Christ has brought us, isn't it?
In Romans 14, the reason for those observance of days is the Lord, really. They're doing it for the Lord, not out of religious pride or that we would have here.
It's interesting that the passage that we've been considering from verse 11 through to the end of verse 15 is all written in the past tense. Now, we have had some discussion, it's been a profitable discussion, I wouldn't criticize it, of the wilderness pathway. But it's not the wilderness pathway what is in view here. What we have in view here, particularly, is our standing in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And the apostle's argument is, since this is true of you, therefore we get those four paragraphs that our brother Don has mentioned. I think that's the connection between what we've been considering now and the exhortations that we have later. It's because this is true of you, because these things are true of you, because this is what Christ has done, what God has done with you, for you through Christ, therefore we get those four paragraphs, the one starting at the 16th verse and the three in the third chapter.
Somebody going to say something over here?
I was going to make a comment, kind of like to tie verse 14 in with verse 15. Verse 14 says, let's just read verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, a believer who is still under the bondage of the law is at a tremendous disadvantage when it comes to their warfare against Satan. Satan has a tremendous advantage over someone, a believer, who is still under the clutches of the law. It says, we read the verse that says that it's because of the weakness of the flesh that the law could not accomplish what it was meant to do. And so, in grace, God took the law and nailed it to the cross. We are also seen in Adam, also associated with the cross. And once we see that in the first man, nothing is required of him because God has put him away. And the law is always associated with the first man. And so when we see that those handwriting of ordinances nailed to the cross in our practical Christian lives, Satan loses a huge advantage. One of the things that we might observe, I've been under the law myself, so I can make this personal reference. One thing that we observe when we're under the law is we have a problem with spiritual pride, because where we feel like if we make some progress, we're attaining to something, and that makes us proud. It's evident that the flesh is at work. But when we see what the cross has done with Adam and all those who are associated with Adam, and when we see that God took the handwriting of ordinances, the law, and nailed them to the cross too. And of course we want to see ourselves risen with Christ, and we have a new life now, and that new life delights to please God. Then principalities and powers in that sense are being spoiled, because they're losing the advantage of trying to get the first man to attain righteousness. God has taken those principles and He's wiped them away. He said, I've tested you long enough, and I've proved that you cannot produce righteousness in Adam. And so the cross is the end of that. And, well, look at the great advantage it is in warring against the principalities and powers when our souls lay hold of that truth. That is a reality, brethren. That happened. We can live in the enjoyment of the fact that God took everything that we were, everything that we were, and started with something new at the cross.
I'd just like to make a comment. Just going to add on to that, Brother Bill. We've been going through this portion, and I wish our Brother Bill had developed a little bit more the question that he asked at the beginning of the last reading meeting. He asked a question, to me, he answered it, he didn't elaborate on it, I wish he had of, but I was just enjoying the answer to his question as we go through this passage. So the question he asked was, what's the difference between the term Christ and the term the Christ? Well, he asked it in connection with the sixth verse here, which says, as ye have therefore received, now it says in Mr. Darby's translation, the Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So he asked the question in relation to that verse. I just like to go back to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Just to pull out a few verses that have been so helpful to me in the verses that we've just been considering. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the... I'm going to pull out a few here just to make a contrast in connection between the term Christ and the term the Christ. So in the end of the 13th verse, we have... this is of Ephesians 4. In the end of the 13th verse, we have the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Different than our translation here. In the 15th verse, it says at the end of the verse, which is the head, even the Christ. That's the way it is in Mr. Darby's translation. And so in the 20th verse, it says, but ye have not so learned the Christ. Turn over to the 5th chapter, the 24th verse. Therefore, as the church is subject unto the Christ. You have it again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as the Christ also loved the church and gave himself for us. You have it down in the 29th verse. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as, it's not the Lord, but it's the Christ, the church. Now turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, before we read this verse, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, we would read, therefore shall a man, and we know this verse, don't we? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. That's the concept of the Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. And the comment that you made, you only just made a brief comment, Bill, was that suggests Christ in the church. Most of those scriptures that we've read, and I would encourage you to every time you read of the term Christ in the New Testament, compare it with Mr. Darby's translation, because so very often it is the Christ, and it refers to Christ and the church. So having said that, let's go back to our chapter. It's just a general comment. But we look at our chapter here, and we've been going through these things. As I mentioned, in the 6th verse, we have that term, so also is the Christ. You have it also in the 11th verse, which is the end of the 11th verse, in connection with the flesh by the circumcision, and again, it's there, of the Christ. But as we consider the things that we've been talking about, and consider the closeness that we have in that relationship with the Lord, the concept in the 10th verse of being complete in Him, it's so much easier to understand. The concept of being buried with Him in baptism, it's so much easier to understand. The concept of being quickened together with Him, it's so much easier to understand. If we just have an understanding of that little term that I wish, Bill, you'd elaborate it a little bit more, maybe you can now, on that term, the Christ, because what it does, it brings us into such a close relationship with the Lord that it greatly affects my walk.
Well, I think you've done a good job, Dave, and it's probably just as well that I didn't elaborate, because you might not have spoken up, so I don't have anything to add to that.
Now we sing 132, it says, the person of the Christ unfolding every grace, once slain, but now alive again in heaven, demands our praise.
Our God of thy beloved Son, heavens are open wide, soundeth to earth abroad. O our God, we thank thee for the truths that we've been reading about this afternoon, and we ask thee, Lord, to help us to take them in and to practice them, walk in them in our lives. Now, Father, we look to thee for the supper hour and for the gospel to follow. And we ask thee for a rich blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.